We're starting a series on the Lord's Prayer, Teach Us to Pray, and this morning's message is on the fatherhood of God. So tonight when we come together as prayer, we will seek God as our Heavenly Father, and we will intercede specifically for our brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the globe, local missionaries and our foreign missionaries. We will name them by name, and we will take them before our Father and their Father in heaven tonight. So we encourage you, if you'd like to come out and pray tonight for our missionaries, we would love to have you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can call you our Father. We thank you that that your Son was given for us. We thank you for the music this morning and preparing our hearts to just listen to what you would have us hear, Lord. And we just pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, I pray for myself as your messenger, that this message would be true to your word, Lord. And I just pray that you would open up eyes and Father, pull the scales off of those who do not know you and encourage us that do to follow you and to just be encouraged, Lord, by what you have for us in your word. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to just imagine for a moment an imaginary scenario. You developed a close personal friendship with a man, and this man has become very dear to you. He's been like a brother. And because of your close relationship with this man, who to you is just closer than a brother, you have also developed, by proxy, a relationship with his father. And his father is a wealthy landowner, and he owns a large vineyard. And the son has gone away for a while, and the father comes to you and he says, I want you to care for this vineyard while my son is gone. I'll give you all the resources you need, everything you need. The land is yours. But when my son returns, he expects, and I expect, you to present before him all of the fruits of your labor, quite literally, the fruit of the vine in this vineyard. And because you love this man like a brother, and because you love and respect this man's father, who you see as your own father, out of love, you desire to do this task. You desire to care for this vineyard so that when that day comes, when the son returns, you would have the fruit of the vine to present to him and say, this is what I have done for you because I love you. And the sun goes away and you began to toil at this work and you find that the sun beats down and you experience seasons of drought and the weeds creep up and they try to overrun the vine and the critters rush in, the insects and the different rodents that are chewing on the vine and chewing on the leaves. And as the fruit just starts to bud, the insects are on it immediately and they devour your fruit. And after a few years, you begin to think that if the sun returns today, all I have to show for the work that's been entrusted to me is a packet full of sun-dried raisins. And you say to yourself, and you wonder, what is his reaction going to be when he comes and he stands before me and he says, what have you done for me while I was away with that I entrusted to you? And you wonder, shamedly, what his reaction will be when you hold out your hands and the entire fruit of your labor can be found in the palm of your hand with five shriveled up black little raisins. You know that he comes back expecting to have vats full of wine from the fruit of your labor. But that's not what you experience in day-to-day life. That's not an imaginary scenario. That's real life. If you are a child of God via your relationship with his son, Jesus Christ will return. And the vineyard that you have been entrusted, that I have been entrusted with, is not one that you plow up and plant in a field. It's your own life. It's my life. And when Christ returns, or I should go to be with him when I leave this world, what fruit am I going to bring from my life? Will it be a vat and cellars full of new wine? Or will it be a packet full of sun-dried raisins? Will I hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will I look into my Father's eyes and see disappointment? Whom I long to please, what will the outcome be? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black pew Bibles in front of you on page 764, John chapter 15. This is a passage that we have gone over and over and over again. And this is a passage we will continue to go over and over and over again, because it's a pivotal text in the New Testament. In John chapter 15, Jesus is preparing his disciples, the men whom he will leave the vineyard to, and he is preparing them to do an even greater work than he did while he was here on this earth for 33 years. And he tells them that you will do even greater things than I have done. And he is telling them and preparing them that this is what you must do if, when I return, there are to be vats of new wine and not just a packet of raisins. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 15, if you'll look there, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. It's to my Father's glory that this be so, because I want you to bear fruit. That's in essence what he's saying. When I return, I want those vats to be full of new wine. And if you would only remain in me and my words remain in me, you, then ask whatever you wish, and this vineyard will be full of grapes. And that's the Son's promise to his disciples, and that's our promise. But the question this morning is, how do we remain in Christ? What does that mean, remain in me and my words remain in you? What does that mean? Concretely, how do you grasp that? That's easy to memorize that verse. It's easy to repeat it over and over again. But the hard part comes in when you leave these doors, you get into your car and you drive home, and Monday morning hits and you have to say to yourself, what does it now mean for me to remain in Christ and have his word remain in me so that I can ask whatever I wish and it be granted to me, that I might bear fruit, that when the Son returns, the vats are full of new wine. What does it mean? First and foremost, in abiding in Christ, is the underlying principle that you are connected to the vine. He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And that having been connected, there is an ongoing, continuous flow of communication. The sap comes from the roots. It goes through the vine. It goes into the branch. And there's a continued communion with the vine and the branches. Back and forth. There's a communication process, and it's never severed. This morning, we are going to begin an 8-part series on what it means to be connected vitally in communication with the vine. The first qualifier or the prerequisite for remaining in Christ that will develop a life that's characterized by fruit bearing, and not just a packet of raisins now and then, but one where there's clusters of grapes so big that is, when the spies came back from Canaan, it said that to carry one cluster of grapes from Canaan, it required 2 men. That's the kind of fruit bearing that God wants from us. But the prerequisite for that is an intimate, vital relationship with God through prayer. And quite frankly, sometimes I wonder, do I know how to pray? I want to be a man of prayer. I want to be more devoted to prayer. As Paul says when he says, pray without ceasing, I want to be that man. And I want to grow in my relationship with Christ. And I want to go deeper. I want that taproot to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And that is going to require prayer. So the title of this series is The Lord's Prayer. And as the disciples came to Jesus in Luke chapter 11, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. The Lord's Prayer, teach us to pray. That's what we want. We want to learn how to pray. We want to learn how to abide, and we want to learn how to seek our Heavenly Father. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we find ourselves right in the heart of the most famous sermon ever preached, that ever fell from the lips of a man. No, that fell from the lips of the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the Sermon on the Mount. As he stands before his disciples and the multitudes, he preaches the greatest sermon on what the kingdom of God come to this earth is going to look like. He preaches the greatest sermon on what it looks like to bear fruit. If you want to know what a vineyard looks like in terms of a spiritual analogy, read Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the picture of perfection in Christ. That's what it looks like to bear fruit. And that's a tough road to hoe if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount. It talks of turning the other cheek and reconciling with people you don't want to reconcile with. It talks about no longer worrying, but trusting God for everything. It talks about being salt and light in a world that's very dark and very unsalty. It talks about all of those things. But right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer. And that is the secret to how you and I are going to be connected intimately, how there is going to be an ongoing communication between us and the vine, that we might bear fruit, that we might resemble Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Lord's Prayer made manifest in our very lives. Let's look at the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Jesus gives the disciples and those listening an outline for prayer. Let's look at this. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This morning, we want to look at the address of this prayer. Before you enter into the presence of anyone, depending upon how you know that individual, will vary greatly on how you respond to that individual. For example, if I were to gain access to President George W. Bush, and I were to be escorted to the White House, into the presence of the President of the United States, the most powerful man in the world, and I were to enter into the Oval Office, the question I have to ask myself as I'm fumbling for words, as I'm getting ready and prepared to meet this president, as I'm wringing my hands, this is a very distinguished occasion, and I don't want to blow it. How am I going to address him? What's up, W? If I were to address the president in such a manner, number one, I would show him and communicate to him that I am a fool, and number two, that I am not there on any type of business that's worthy of his time. And hopefully the Secret Service would escort me out of the White House. No, if I were to address President Bush, I would refer to him with the address, Mr. President. How is it that we are to approach the sovereign ruler of the universe? How is it that you and I are to step in to the Oval Office of heaven, if you will, and approach the judge of the living and the judge of the dead? How is it that you and I, mere mortals, are to approach the Creator of heaven and earth? Our Creator, which art in heaven. Our King of kings, which art in heaven. Our sovereign ruler of the universe, which art in heaven. That's not the address. That's not the title that Jesus says that when you pray, you are to pray this way. What does he say? He says in verse 9, "Our Father in heaven." Understanding who it is you are praying to and your relationship with him will determine, first and foremost, what kind of prayer life you have. It will determine, first and foremost, whether or not you come to the Lord with a vat full of new wine or a packet full of raisins. Your understanding of the fatherhood of God will determine your very walk with his Son. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What could it mean to be able to approach the sovereign ruler of the universe on your knees and call him our Father? That's the question that we want to answer this morning in two parts. The first question that we'll answer is, number one, the issue of, is God your Father? Is God your Father? That's the first question. It's an issue of, the word for this is regeneration. If you'd like to write that down. The first question, is God your Father / regeneration? The second question that we are going to look at this morning is, do you see God as your Father? It's a matter of perception. If in fact he is your Father, do you perceive that? Do you see God as your Father? And that is an issue of, in one word, adoption. We're going to look at two things, regeneration, becoming a child of God, that you might call him your Father, and the principle of adoption, that you might perceive yourself and see yourself as that which you actually are in Christ, a son or a daughter. First of all, is God your Father? The issue of regeneration. You know, there are many people in this world who are religious, good moral people. But when it comes to prayer, they say that prayer is dry for me. It doesn't do any good. It's the only thing that I accomplish when I pray, when I say my prayers before dinner, or when I say my prayers before I go to bed, the only thing that really occurs is that I expel carbon dioxide into the room. That's the only really tangible thing that happens when I pray. The issue, it could be a matter of, that God is not truly your Father. And some protest at that when you say that God may not be in fact your Father, and they say, well, isn't God the Father of us all? After all, he's the Creator and I'm the creation, therefore he's my Father. And that may be true in a sense. As part of the creation, you are a child of God. That's the way Paul said that we are all sons of God. But in a strict sense, the Bible does not teach a universal sonship of man. The Bible does not teach that God is the world's heavenly Father. Quite to the contrary, if you would turn in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and in your pew Bibles, that's page 798, Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this. Verse 10 of Romans 5, Paul says, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." What is it that we have received from God on the basis of what Christ did for us on the cross? One word, starts with an R. Reconciliation. To be reconciled with an individual, if you and I were to be reconciled for some reason, then it precedes that before reconciliation, there had to have been an estrangement. Paul says that while we were yet God's best friends, while we were God's bosom buddies, while we were God's children, that's not what the text says. The text says in Romans 5:10 that while we were God's enemies, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were by nature objects of his wrath. You and I, when we were born into this world, were born with a sin nature. To say that I don't have a sin nature, you don't know me very well. To say that you don't have a sin nature, you don't know yourself very well. If you doubt that you have a sin nature, ask your spouse. If you are not married, ask a sibling. They will be more than happy to verify that you are in fact selfish, petty, stubborn, mule-headed, etc., etc., etc. The better they know you, the longer the list is. It's a verification of the sin nature that everybody has. Now, there are some that run to the nth degree with that sin nature, and then there are some who suppress that, but then they become proud of their own righteousness, which is in itself pride. You cannot escape the sin nature. John chapter 8, Jesus has a discourse, to put it lightly. A flat-out argument would be more or less the real picture in John chapter 8 with the religious people of the day, which were the Pharisees. And he was trying to explain to them that his Father, through him, he desired to set them free from their sins. And they said to him, "We are not enslaved to anyone. We are free. Our father is Abraham." He said, "If your father was Abraham, you would long for the day when I came. But as it is, you desire to kill me, which is the will of your father, who is the devil." Wait a minute. These are the most religious people of Jesus' day. And he says, "You are not child of Abraham, nor are you a child of my father. Because if you were a child of my father, you would be glad to see me. But as it is, because you desire to kill me, you have proven, therefore, that your father is the devil." So much for inclusiveness. So much for tolerance. The bottom line is that Jesus says to the Pharisees, this universal fatherhood thing, it doesn't exist. And you are verifying that by the very fact that you want to nail me to a cross. There is no such thing as a universal fatherhood of God. It would be as if you could imagine this for a moment, there were a sovereign king, a ruler of a kingdom, and there was an individual who had declared himself a sworn enemy of that king. The king posted his laws, and the rebel comes and he sees the posting of those laws, and he says, "I will not be subject to those rules and those laws. I am the captain of my own ship, and I will not be told to do by any man, be it this king or another." There. And he goes off and he lives his life outside of the walls, the protective walls of the kingdom. But then, when he's in need, he rushes up to the door of the castle and he bangs on the gate, and a little opening comes open, just like in The Wizard of Oz, and the man sticks his head out with his little handlebar mustache and he says, "What can I do for you?" He says, "I demand an audience with the king." He says, "Well, what is your name, sir?" And you state your name. And he says, "Well, it says here that you are a rebel and you have refused to submit to any of the laws of the kingdom. And that you by nature are an enemy of the king. So what is it that you request?" "I want money, I want food, I want water, I want resources, and I want it now." Is the king under any obligation to meet any of those needs? No, he's not. Yet the king in his sovereignty and in his grace and in his mercy, the Bible says that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous just the same. That the wicked receive common grace just as the righteous. And yet our king still meets our needs before, when we are still in fact his enemies and rebels. It'd be like the unrepentant prodigal son who took his father's inheritance and went off to a foreign land and squandered it on prostitutes and wild living. It would be as if he returned home, not repentant, but simply to get some more dough. "Dad, I ran out of cash. I need a couple bills. How about it?" "What do you plan to do with that, son?" "I'm going right back where I came from. And I still wish you were dead, by the way. So hurry up and write the check." That's absurd, isn't it? There's no such thing as a universal fatherhood of God. The question is, if God is not your father, how does he become your father? How do you become a child of God? Turn in John chapter 1, verse 12. Page 750 in your pew Bibles. John chapter 1, in the prologue of the Gospel of John. The Apostle John writes these words in John 1, chapter 12. He says this, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." You pray, and the response comes back. What will you do with my son? That's the question. You go to your knees in prayer, and the response comes back. What will you, or what have you done with my son Jesus? Have you received him as your Savior? And you say, I have not received him as my Savior. I do not need a Savior. If that is your response, you mock God and you mock his Son. As Hebrews says, you tread upon the blood of Christ, who was shed that you might become a son, that you might enjoy the right of a son, that you might be an heir with the Son, as the Bible says. But if that question is thrown out, what will you do with my son? And your response is nothing. Then you say to yourself and you say to the Father, your son's death on that cross was in vain. For I do not need his atoning blood, because I am far more righteous than all others. And you say, I would never say that. Then what will you do with his son? John says that to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. All you and I must do to gain access to the sovereign King of the universe is to receive his only begotten Son. That's it. That's all there is just to recognize yourself as in need of the Savior and to come to the Savior and make him your Savior. And in doing so, his Father becomes your Father. Not only does he give you that right, he provides the means by which you can come into that relationship. As Jesus said, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." It's as if he says, "I am the channel by which you can access the throne of God and call him your Father. You can't come to the Father except by me." In our own stubbornness, in our own rebellious heart, we slam our fist down on the table and say, it's not fair. It's not fair that you should say that I'm the only way or that you're the only way. What about this way that I've chosen? And Jesus shakes his head. I am the only one that is going to die on that cross and atone for your sins. And the issue is this. It is a miracle. It is the grace of God that he should provide one way, let alone multiple. And even if he did provide two or three or four, there would still be the rebel that pounds on the door and says, I demand that you accept my fifth way or my sixth way. And even if there should be a million ways, there would be one man who would say, I demand that you accept my millionth and one way. It's not the issue of how many ways. The issue is that God in his grace and mercy has provided a way. And you may come and become a son and daughter of God, the Father, today, simply by acknowledging the fact that you are in need of a Savior. And having received him and believing in his name, today you will become a child of God. There is one prayer that God will hear and he is guaranteed to honor from someone who is not a child of God. It is a prayer for mercy. It is a prayer that you be God's child. He has bound himself through his love and through his mercy and through his offering of his own son that any sinner, regardless of how vile you may think you are, if you would simply confess that sin and say, I am an unworthy sinner, and just as the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 beat on your breast, refusing to even look up towards heaven because you acknowledge the fact that you're unworthy, and simply say these words, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And at that moment, if you would do that this morning, you would be given the right to become a child of God. And you would be God's child. And you would be able to gain access to the very throne of grace anytime you wish. And that you, having remained in Christ and having his words remain in you, could ask whatever you wish and he will give it to you. Because now you are his child. And that is the reality of how you may become God's child. And that is the reality of how you are able to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. But that's not the full deal. That's not the full deal. See, many are forgiven. Many have become children, but they do not perceive themselves to actually be children. They understand the doctrine of justification. And if you've come to Grace for any number of years, you've heard that word before. It's the foundation of the New Testament teaching. Justification. In Romans chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but in the third chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul spells out what it means to be justified. What it means to be justified in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. There is no difference, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he makes an excellent case, and he shows from Romans 1, 2, and 3 how we're all in the same boat. It doesn't matter if you're very religious. It doesn't matter if you've spun to the bottom of the ladder of morality in our society. It just doesn't matter. Whether or not you're a Levite priest or whether or not you're a prostitute or a tax collector, we're all on the same page. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. But then he says this, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The summary of that teaching is simply this. You and I have been justified by grace through faith. Justification is a legal term. It describes what happens when you enter into that relationship, when you claim hold of that right given to you because you have received Jesus Christ, as John says. The word means two things. It's a forensic term, a legal term, that means to be justified by grace means that you are declared not guilty. It also means another declaration. On the negative, you're not guilty. On the positive, it also means that you are declared righteous in God's sight. Why? By faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ. That is how you are redeemed. That is how you become a child. And that is what takes place. The moment you believe, you're justified. Illustrate it this way. This afternoon, you pull out onto the street and the cement truck broadsides your car and you instantly are ushered into the presence of God. It's over, folks. The game is over. And you find yourself in a heavenly courtroom and you look up and there on the bench is God in all his majesty and all of his holiness. And you find yourself standing before God. And in this courtroom setting, you look over and the prosecuting attorney is no other than Lucifer, the great accuser, it says in the Bible. And the prosecuting attorney stands up and he makes his case. He says, this man is a sinner. And he points out to your pride. He points out to the lust you have. He points to the greed. He points to the selfishness. He points to all the little dirty deeds that have gone on in your mind and in your deeds that you thought no one knew about. But he points out all of them. And you begin to hang your head because the prosecuting attorney, he says that this man is deserving of hell. And he is deserving of death. Based on the fact that he has sinned and he has rebelled against you, he is deserving of all of these things. For I will receive them, and it's only right that he should receive them as well. And you hang your head in shame because everything the prosecuting attorney has said is absolutely true. You cannot argue against it. Everything that he said, you could remember back in the recess of your mind and say, that is true, that is true, that is true, and that is true. And just at the moment of despair, as the prosecuting attorney sits down, the defense attorney, who is your advocate, Jesus Christ, takes the stand and he says that I have paid the penalty for this man's sin. And he reminds his father, who is the judge, that I took it upon myself to take this man's sin to the cross. And I have imputed to him my own righteousness. And by virtue of his relationship with me, and by virtue of the fact that I spilled my blood on that cross for him, and he has trusted me by faith through the grace that you have given him, Father, he is not guilty. The judge drops the gavel. He stands to his feet and he said, I declare the accused not guilty of all charges. And what's more, I declare him righteous before me. And he comes down and he places on you a white robe of righteousness and welcomes you into the kingdom of heaven. That is justification. And if it were to end there, if the story was all done, that would be great, wouldn't it? But that's just the beginning. That's justification. But that doesn't even touch on the greatest aspect of all of our salvation, which is not justification, but adoption. Adoption. What do I mean by adoption? I mean this. Just as you're done and the courtroom is recessed and you think that I'm free, I'm pardoned, I've been unburdened of my sin and I can go free because God has cast my sin into the depths of the ocean and has separated my sin from his presence as far as the east is from the west, you're liberated, you're free in Christ, and you begin to leave the courtroom. The judge hops over the baluster. He takes off his robe. He grabs you at the shoulders, and he looks you in the eye, and he says, come home to live with me as my child. That's adoption. That is adoption. Not only are you declared not guilty, not only are you declared righteous, but the judge has thrown his robes off and unashamedly run to meet you and embrace you and call you his son, call you his daughter. That is adoption. You say, what on earth does that have to do with prayer? You've been railing on and on about this fatherhood of God and this adoption as sons, and you haven't said a word about prayer. This is how it relates to prayer. Depending on how you see the sovereign ruler of the universe, which he is, will depend on the frequency and ease by which you enter into his presence to ask for your every need. Imagine our courtroom illustration. In a real-life courtroom, a man convicted of a crime, the judge should be so merciful as to declare him not guilty, even though his guilt remains and the fact that there is evidence to prove his guilt. But the judge, inexplicably, the gavel falls and he says, this man is not guilty. I pardon him. He may go free. Imagine the presumptuousness of this individual. Imagine the boldness of this individual if he should, a day later, show up to the judge's house and knock on the door. And the judge should come and he say, yes. He says, you remember me. You pardoned me just last week. He says, yes. He says, well, I need $50. I need a place to stay. You know, I'm a career criminal. Cut me some slack here. You got a room up in that mansion of yours? Imagine how odd that would be for the judge. I'm a merciful guy after all, but I didn't invite you to come into my house. But imagine if that same judge were to hop the railing and come down and embrace that individual and say, listen, you're my son now. You're my son. You may come to me anytime you want with anything. At all times, I want you to come to me and tell me all of your needs. I want you to tell me all of your worries. I want you to depend on me because now you're my child and I'm your father. And by rights, because I am holy and because I am just and because I am merciful and loving, I am your heavenly father. Regardless of the kind of man your earthly father was, God is your heavenly father and he desires to you to come to him as his child. My own son, Ryan, is just turned 10 years old. And now that school is let out, we have tons of kids in this new neighborhood. And he's always playing with these kids. It used to be that I would come home and it would almost get to the point where it was somewhat annoying that every day I'd open the door. It's like, play with me, play with me, play with me, play with me. And Caitlin would jump on me and Ryan would jump on me and it would just, and I'd play and roll around on the floor. But now that summer's hit and all these kids are around, I come home, it's like, oh, they're out playing. They're over at Anna's house. He's over at Williams. He's playing with Connor. And they're out riding their bikes. And that's great. And that's what kids should do. But I thought to myself, you know, I haven't spent as much time with my son as I would have liked so far. So I was talking to Stacey. I said, I'm gonna ask Ryan if he wants to go to breakfast sometime this week. And I figured we'd go sometime around 7 because after 8:30, it's hard for me to get away. Studying and meeting with people and so forth and so on and all the responsibilities that I have. So I figured I'll ask him if he wants to go to breakfast. So the other day I said to Ryan, you want to go to breakfast sometime next week? He's like, sure. And he says, where should we go? I said, how about the Village Inn? He says, okay. Where should we go for lunch? And my initial response was lunch was not part of the deal. I mean, I didn't say that, but that's what filtered into my head. It immediately popped in there. I got people to see, places to go, things to do. But you know what my response immediately was? Without hesitation, it was, how about Taco John's? The men that I meet with and the meetings that I have, Chris Watson, Greg Gilbaugh, Tommy Widmer, Paul Bolt, Dave Mixon, Kurt Thielen, my Ironman group, Dan Brooks, you are all on hold. Why? Because my son wants to have lunch with his father. And some of you look at me right now, and those that watch this TV and say, there's just a sentimental man who's just overly emotional. And that might be true. But this one thing I know, and I know it without a shadow of a doubt, that to the degree that I want to spend time with my own son, your heavenly father wants to spend time with you to the nth degree. To the degree that I have love for my own flesh and blood, Ryan Simpson, God loves you as his own child infinitely more that I could ever love either one of my children. And he desires for you as a son to come into his presence, to climb up upon his lap and say everything that you need. Daddy, I need you. Daddy, I'm hungry. Daddy, I'm lonely. Daddy, will you save my friend? Daddy, will you meet all my needs? He's promised that whatever you ask in his son's name, who is now not only your savior, but your very sibling, because you are a son, he will grant whatever you ask. And in doing so, when his son returns, if you would approach him as your father, as a son, you will have vats of overflowing new wine, because it is to his father's glory that he pour out his blessing on his children. And that is the fatherhood of God. And you and I, if you have embraced Christ, are his children. Praise God for no other reason that he is gracious and merciful. Not of any righteousness of my own or your own. It's because he set his affection on a couple of worthless sinners and said, you know what? I am going to send my son, my only begotten, to take his place on that cross, so that he might be called a child of God. And the Apostle John says this in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. Not subjects of God. Not servants of God. Not employees of God. children of God. Is that not awesome? In closing, just have one question to ask. Will you come boldly to the throne of grace and approach your Father in heaven? Because you have that right to call Him Father. For some of you, it is an issue of making Him your Father by receiving His Son. Become His child today. Will you do that? You say, but I have so many questions. Kids have questions. It's okay to have questions. And you know what? They're born into this world without having all their questions answered. I still have lots of questions. But by virtue of God's grace manifest through my faith in His Son, I'm His child. And I can go to say, Dad, I got a question. Why is the grass green? Why is the sky blue? I can ask questions. But you must first come and make Him your Father by accepting His Son who poured out His life on the cross for you. It's free. And it's for the taking. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. For some of you, it's not a matter of not being His son. For some of you, you've taken the role of the prodigal. He's your father, but you've gone to Him and said, I want my inheritance. And you've lived your life for these past few months, weeks, years, whatever. You've lived your life away from the Father. You've lived your life outside of His protection, outside of His graces. You've decided to take His house rules and trample upon them and say, I want nothing to do with it. But now you've realized how wrong you were. It's just a matter of, just like the prodigal son, coming to your senses in the midst of the pigs and saying, I want to go home. I want to go home. And your Father will embrace you. He will hold you just like the father in the prodigal story. He will step off of His porch, abandon all dignity, and He will run across the dusty sands, and He will embrace you, and He will put a robe on you, and He will take off His ring, and He will put it upon your finger, and He will kill the fatted calf if you just come home. Would you come home today? Why would you wait till tomorrow? If He is not your Father, why would you wait one more day? He anxiously stands upon the porch and waits to see the dust in the horizon from your feet as you come to His porch. And when you do, He will embrace you, but you must first come. And for the rest of you, you're neither a prodigal, nor are you an object of God's wrath. You are a child. All God wants is for you to come into His presence more often. He just wants to do lunch, not just breakfast. He wants you to spend time with Him. He wants to pour out His love on you. He wants to pour out His blessings on you. And He can do that. Do you know why? Because you're righteous. Why are you? You say, I don't feel very righteous. It doesn't matter what you feel. You have been united with His Son, the righteous Christ. And He has declared you righteous. And He's declared you not guilty. And He simply waits for you to come into His presence. And that's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And that is the beginning of abiding in Christ. And that, quite frankly, is the good news of the gospel. Not only that you would be justified and declared not guilty and declared righteous, but that you would be declared God's son. And as a son, you are now an heir. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, oh, how thankful we are that You have shown us the degree and the measure of Your love that we should be called sons of God. Lord, I pray for those right now who know in their heart of hearts that they have not accepted You as Savior. Lord, with eyes closed and heads bowed, Father, convict them right now. Invite them, woo them, love them to the throne of grace that they might receive Your Son Jesus as Savior. Lord, I just pray right now that if they desire to do so, that they would pray in some manner like this, knowing full well that prayers don't save, but the blood of Your Son saves. Father, I confess to You my sin. I take Your Son Jesus as my Savior. I know and I believe that His death on the cross was sufficient to save me from my sins. And I thank You that He has done so. I desire that He would live in my heart and that I would today become Your child. And for those of us, Lord, that have already done that, Lord, draw us near to you. Teach us what it means, not just to be a son that can sit in your lap, but to be a son that matures, a son that grows, and a son that becomes his father's apprentice. Make us apprentice today. Make us your disciples. And Lord, when you return, let our vats be full of new wine because we've abided in you and we've produced fruit. And we do this, Father, and we ask these things for one reason and one reason alone, that it would glorify your heavenly name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.